Just imagine a picture with lots and lots of details, but you can't really tell what the big picture is if you focus just on those details. So tonight what I want to do is start with the big picture, if you like, the overall design of this chapter, in fact of chapters 12 and 13, and then look at the more particular details in the light of that and hope that we can fit it in the picture a little better. You may, to change the metaphor, you may want to think of a zoom lens. We start with a big wide panorama view, then we'll focus on one detail, and then we'll focus even more narrowly in another detail. So my headings will be the big question, the particular question, and then a follow-up question as we focus down. So first the big question. And I did mention last week, but without giving much evidence from the text, what I think the big question is here, or the big issue behind it. And this week, I'm not going to tell you what I think the issue is until we've looked at the text first, so that you can tell me if you think the evidence stands up to it. I think that's the difference between being inductive and deductive, and I can't remember which is which. Anyway, we're starting in the text and working outwards. And the thing that helped me this week was just to see that chapter 12 and 13, in a sense, have a bracket around them, clamour around them. At the beginning of chapter 12, closed at the end of chapter 13. Not to say that everything in that bracket is just side issue and not that important, but just that those brackets on each side give you the sort of main theme. So, 12, 1 and 2, open brackets, ouvre les guillemets, for those of you who used to do French. I didn't mention it last week, but the giveaway is in verse 2, the words world. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And what I only realized during this week was that the Greek word behind that word world is not the usual one for when you come across world in the New Testament. The actual Greek word may actually ring a bell with us. It's ion, eon, or something like that in German. A very old-fashioned word, I think. An eon in English, meaning a long period of time, an era, a Zeitalter, an age. So he's not just saying here, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world as in the society around you. He's saying, don't be conformed to the pattern of this age, this eon, this era, this time in the stage of the development of the world. Don't be conformed to the old eon or era, but be transformed for life in the new eon, the new era. I need to choose which of those words in English I'm going to use. I'm going to stick with the word age and talk about, well, it has problems, as you can tell. I'm going to talk about the old age, by which I don't mean being 70 plus, or whatever it may be. The old age, meaning the era in which, well, I'll come back to that in a minute. The old age, sorry, and the new age. Okay, and obviously the new age also has strange overtones nowadays because it's a word that's been hijacked by the new age movement. But I think it's good for Christians to reclaim the word because actually we had it first. It's a biblical word, a biblical concept, although in a very different sense from that meant by the new age movement. So the bracket opens by saying, don't live according to the ways of the old age, but be transformed to live in the new age. Now come with me to where the bracket closes at the end of chapter 13. Paul's talking about how we should live, given that Christ will one day return. So look at 11 and 12. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Here again there are hints of the new age which is to come. Christ's return is the event which will mark the coming of the new age in all its fullness, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. What we have now is the first signs of that coming new age. You may remember last week and the week before we talked about the resurrection of Jesus as the first sign of this new age having begun, of the new age, the new heavens and earth breaking in to the old age. These verses actually give us perhaps a useful illustration from the rising of the sun. If you've ever watched the sun rising, you probably know that before it rises, you know that it's on its way. You see some rays of sunlight peeping up over the horizon, a bit of a glow coming up, and so on. It's not yet daytime. You can't yet sort of toast yourself in the sun and warm yourself in it. But you know that it's on its way because those first signs, the first rays are coming. So with the resurrection of Jesus, that is the pointer, that is the first sign to us of what is to come in the new heaven and the new earth, in the new age. Those are the brackets, you see. Don't be conformed to the old age in which you live. We still live. But be transformed for life in the new age, which is now dawning and will one day come in its fullness, and to which Christians belong. And the process in which every Christian finds himself or herself is a process of transformation. From being someone who fits in the old age to be someone who fits in the new age. We have already entered that new age spiritually, but we still live physically in the old age. We don't yet have new bodies and new minds fully equipped for life in the new age. So we're torn, we're pulled in different directions. The Holy Spirit works in us, pulling us towards the values and the way of life and the shape for our minds of the new age, Christ's way. But the remains of our old nature and the pressures of the world around us, which is against God, pull us in the opposite direction, towards ways of living and thinking which conflict with the values of Christ's kingdom. We can't avoid that conflict as Christians. The only way, in fact, to avoid that conflict within us is to stay firmly rooted in the old age. And actually, if we never experience that tension between what we are and what we ought to be, then we need to ask ourselves, is it because we've never entered the new age, never entered into Christ's kingdom? Perhaps the question to ask is, where is my home? Where is my Heimat? Do I feel more at home in the old age, in the ways of the world? Perhaps just paying lip service to the new age? Or am I really at home in the new? And a sign that we're at home in the new age is the struggle, the tension we feel. So what is the big question behind these chapters? It's this. How do we live in the overlap? How do we live in the overlap? Because the old age is still carrying on until Christ returns. The new age has been inaugurated by Christ, has begun now, spiritually, but will only be experienced in its fullness then. We live in the overlap and are therefore pulled in different directions. And now we zoom in further to see what one of the issues was which was facing the Christians living in the overlap there in Rome in the first century. And we're at the end of chapter 12, and there are two brackets again in 17 and 21 which tell us the particular issue here, the particular question. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And at the end, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. this evil, this injustice and so on, probably faced these people, if you like, on a society-wide level. It may well have been that simply because they were Christians, they experienced evil, injustice, oppression, and so on. That may or may not face Christians today. It does face some of us, and some people who've been part of this Gemeinde. It depends what society we happen to be living in and our circumstances. And even if we don't face that society level injustice, we need to be thinking about those who do, our Christian brothers and sisters. But I think it faces all of us on, if you like, the micro individual level. How do we cope with evil and injustice against ourselves? How do we cope with it when people treat us really badly, let us down, stab us in the back, whatever it might be? The answer is pretty simple, according to Paul. Leave it to God. How do you cope with evil? Leave it to God. 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. So, we are to trust God to ensure that justice is done, that evil doesn't win in the end. We're not to take the law into our own hands. We're not to seek to get our own back. It's simple to state, it's hard to put into practice. And of course it does present a difficulty, these words here. I suspect most of us find them somewhat shocking, perhaps even a little upsetting. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Calls to mind for us a sort of, perhaps, society we think of in the Balkans or somewhere like that, where vendettas are the order of the day, where wrongs are remembered generation after generation and paid back generation after generation, where taking revenge is seen as a virtue. And yet God behaving like that? It seems such a long way from the values Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount about loving our enemy, turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. Why does Paul talk here of God taking vengeance? Is God living by the values of the old age? Let's think about that for a few minutes. I found it helpful to distinguish between human revenge and divine, God's revenge. Human revenge is bad news all round. It's bad news in its execution, in a way it's done. If we seek revenge, we're not in a position to do it with justice and fairness. And probably if we're angry, we'll do it without any sense of proportion. If you like, that's the pragmatic reason against human revenge. It does more damage than it solves. But human revenge is also bad news in its motivation. Revenge is all about personal rights, about putting our own interests first, putting ourselves at the center, concerned with asserting myself over others. And that's the more principled reason against revenge for humans, especially for the Christian. It goes against all that Christ has taught us about the first being last, being servants of all, and so on. So human revenge is a disaster. But think about God in relation to those two points. How would God go about executing vengeance, carrying out vengeance? Well, he is in a position to be fair and just. He sees everything. He is the one who defines justice. He never overreacts in a fit of rage, as we'd likely do. What about the motivation? What is God's motivation for avenging himself? Beginning of 19 hints at it. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, God's holy anger. We know that God's wrath is directed against human sin. And one thing we have to remember about human sin, it is directed against God himself. Every individual act of evil and injustice, whoever it is directly against, is ultimately directed against God. Sin is against God. Sin is an expression of a heart which is rejecting God. So for God, our sin is deeply personal. It's a personal attack on him. Perhaps to think in terms of the law court. God is not just the judge who sits there impartially, unparteilisch, objectively deciding the right and the wrong and making sure justice is done. God is also the injured party, the person who's been beaten up or mugged or whatever it might be in the court. And so sometimes the Bible, and usually the Bible, talks of God's judgment and his righteousness as an objective thing. God is the perfect judge, making sure that good prevails. But occasionally, the Bible speaks of God's judgment in personal terms. It speaks of his revenge, because the sin actually is against him personally. Not because he reacts in the way we do, but because what he has received has been a personal affront. Either way, we can be absolutely sure that justice will be done. Unlike our revenge, God's vengeance is perfect in its execution and perfect in its motivation. And I think the problem we have with this is we think in terms of human revenge. But the things that make it wrong for humans to act in revenge don't apply to God. And perhaps another reason why we found this way of putting things rather shocking is because we're not actually sufficiently shocked by sin. We're more shocked by God's reaction than we are shocked by human wickedness. Perhaps we haven't taken on board quite what it means to sin against God. So we get upset by the evil other people do to us. We don't get so upset about the evil they're doing against God. So how do we cope with evil? We leave it to God. He can be trusted. We can't be trusted. So don't take it into your own hands. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, everyone. Inside the Gemeinde, outside the Gemeinde. Revenge is out. Forgiveness is in. We leave the ultimate issue, the ultimate outcome, in God's hands to see that justice is done. That does leave another question. Notice I said it, we leave the ultimate issue to God. We trust God to deal with evil in the end. And we're told when that will be. Finally, when Christ returns. When the sun has risen, to use that illustration. When the new age has dawned in its fullness. But that may not be in our lifetime. Maybe today. Maybe another 2,000 years, could be longer. So here's where we focus the camera even closer and ask, if you like, a follow-up question to that particular question. It's about life now, in the interim. What can we expect in this overlap time? To put it simply, is there no hope for justice now? We could easily come to that conclusion in the light of the previous point. Are we to say we leave judgment in God's hands, and that means, for the moment, we're just doormats? Anyone can trample on us. There'll be no justice now. We have to wait until Christ returns before any justice at all. Is there no hope for justice now? The answer to this is simplest in German because it comes in one word, doch, or doch doch, as one says more emphatically in German, or doch 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 even, which is a Hebrew way of emphasizing things. God has provided for justice in the way he has set up the world, in what he has done for all people. So there will be justice now. Not full justice, but a measure of justice. Not justice all the time, but justice some of the time. It'll depend where we live. It'll depend in which age we live in. Because the way God provides for justice now is actually through providing governments. And here we're into chapter 13, second half of verse 4. He, that is the authorities, or the authority, is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That's part of God's provision for us, for justice now, is governments. May not be quite how we see as governments. The Anglo-Saxon view of government tends to be to see it as a necessary evil, and the smaller the better, and the less it has to do with me, the better. But actually, the Bible is very positive about governments. Paul underlines the fact three times that governing authorities are from God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except that which God has established. If you haven't got that, here it comes again. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Governments are part of God's provision for us. May well have been that Paul's readers didn't share that view. They needed to be convinced of it. Hardly surprising, perhaps, if they were facing some persecution at the time, although it was likely it was before the major persecution of Christians began. And when we face a difficult government, or a corrupt government, or a godless government, it's easy to think, well, we can just ignore it, or disregard it, or disobey it. But no, says Paul, they're put there by God for a purpose, to see that justice is done. He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Notice what he's not saying about governments. He's not saying they're all equally good. He's simply saying they're all part of God's provision. So he's not justifying everything a government does, but he is justifying the fact that governments exist. Of course, this begs a lot of questions. Unfortunately, I haven't allowed myself time to go into all the questions that it raises of how this text has been abused by dictators to force people to obey, Christians to obey, and so on. I'll just make a comment on one difficulty. I think this is the main difficulty. Are there any limits? Are there any limits on our submission to the state? Are there circumstances where we don't have to submit to the state? And the simple answer is yes, of course there are limits. You find them all over the Bible. Think of those Hebrew midwives who ignored their orders at the time of Moses to kill the firstborn child. They were disobeying the state. Think of Daniel and his friends facing the lion's den and so on, disobeyed the state. Think of the apostles who carried on preaching when they'd been told not to. Here's a quotation which I think puts it succinctly. The principle is clear. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would mean disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. As Peter and the other apostles put it to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. So there are limits on our obedience. We must obey God rather than men. Of course, that still leaves lots of issues for discussion, like quite at what point the state's demands become disobedience to God. And I suspect that on any particular issue, there'd be as many opinions as people present. Each of us will have a slightly different view as to where you draw the line and say, that is where disobedience to God begins and obedience to the state has to end. Seems to me part of the freedom we're given in the New Testament, the freedom of living under grace, not under law, is there are areas where we're left to think it through for ourselves and wait on the Lord for the particular situation. It's not like the Old Testament where there was a particular regulation for every particular situation. But the main thing is to get the principle clear. Our fundamental attitude to the authorities is to submit to them. And the danger is that because this issue raises difficulties in certain circumstances, we spend all our time thinking about those. And we use that to wriggle off the hook about what it actually means, very simply and very obviously and indisputably, for today. It's not a question of what we might have to do in a hypothetical situation under a certain regime. The question is, what will it mean for us day by day? Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. See, we obey the laws of the land we live in, not just because we're frightened of being caught, but because of conscience, because of our conviction that God has put the government there, the government has made the laws, and therefore as citizens we should obey them. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their time, full time, to governing. Give everything what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Most of the teaching in this chapter is extraordinarily simple to state. Incredibly easy to ignore by going on all about the difficulties and the loopholes and the certain situations where you might have to do this. The real issue is, are we going to be good, godly citizens of the society in which God has put us? Let's pray.